So we're in Mark chapter 8, starting to read at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
You know, sometimes it doesn't matter how loud you shout a message, sometimes people just won't hear it. And that certainly seems to be the case in Florida over the last few days, doesn't it? As warnings of Hurricane Irma have been broadcast and notified and demonstrated and put in news bulletins and put all over the news and everything, yet somehow there are still people who just won't take any notice. According to the news articles that I've seen, among the millions of inhabitants of southern Florida and across Miami and the outlying islands, there have been some who simply refuse to believe what they're being told. I'm told that those who live in the Florida Keys are called conches. I don't know what the collective noun for people of Wiltshire is. But the collective noun for people who live in the Florida Keys, those little islands off the bottom there, are conches. And if you're a conch, you just don't leave. That's what I heard people say. Of course, they say there's none so deaf as those who will not hear, and so we're told. And of course, also, it isn't for us to judge the so-called conches of the Florida Keys. I don't live there. I don't know. It just looks dangerous, and I'm glad I don't live there. And I'm really glad that the Woodgers have made it safely back from there. A little bit further north. If we're honest, we know very well, however, that all of us have some subject or issue or strongly held views that we simply will not change our minds on, don't we? Things that we hold dear, that doesn't matter how loud people shout at us, it just somehow makes us clutch a bit tighter to whatever our point of view is. No matter what evidence is presented. And actually, that seems to be exactly how it is with the Lord Jesus and God's rescue plan for the world through him that we've been seeing being worked out through Mark chapters 1 to 8 before the summer break, and we're picking up now this evening. There's been simply a whole array of evidence that means surely the people who are on the receiving end of all that Jesus has said and done can't miss the point. Mark starts off his gospel with this simple declaration in chapter 1 and verse 1. Just flick back with me to it, will you? Right there at the beginning. Mark wants us to get it loud and clear that what he's writing is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, the promised rescuer king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He picks up that passage that we read this morning. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Remember, if you were here this morning, the hills flattened, the valleys lowered, the motorway ready as John the Baptist comes and prepares the way for the Lord. Mark wants us to understand unambiguously what the people he describes in these opening 8 chapters don't seem to have got, despite the evidence, that Jesus is the rescuer king, the Christ God sent, the one whom the disciples and everybody else must put their faith in. That's obviously right, isn't it? And by the time we get to Mark chapter 7 and 8 that we saw before the summer, you kind of want to get in there and knock their heads together because they don't seem to be getting it. More to the point, however long it is that you've been a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, this evening, then I wonder why you didn't get it before when you became a Christian. And if you're not a Christian this evening, have you got it at all? Do you realize who this is that you're dealing with? This Jesus, who is so famous in our world and so infamous to some. I've said already, before the summer break, we watched these spiritually blind and dull disciples involved with all sorts of things. The healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the changing of the lepers. Even in at the beginning of chapter 8 on page 712 there in my church Bible, the feeding of yet again thousands of people. And yet, with food miraculously provided in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter 8. And yet, just a few verses later, they're sitting on a boat in the middle of a lake, discussing together what Jesus has said and worrying that they haven't got enough food. How bizarre is that? They just hadn't got what it was Jesus was talking about. And they hadn't got it because, truth be told, they really hadn't got him. It's been the way since chapter 1. He told people back in chapter 1, the time has come, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It's time. God has been saving it up. It's time. And ever since that, people have been saying things like, who is this man? All the way through these opening verses, opening chapters of Mark's gospel, again and again you get this question, who is this man? He healed the sick and raised the dead. In chapter 7, we read in verse 37 that people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they say in the closing verse of chapter 7. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They know there's something crucial about Jesus, but they just can't put their finger on what it is. I said this morning from Isaiah chapter 40, we saw together, that God promised Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. God promised Isaiah to step into humanity. But actually, if you turn back with me to Isaiah 35, that promise of God's presence and involvement came much earlier. In fact, it's come much earlier through the Old Testament. But before we get to chapter 40 and the wonderful hope described there, actually in chapter 35, he's already described the joy of the redeemed. Let me read it. Come and read it with me. Page 504 of the Church Bible. In the midst of all this judgment on the nations, Isaiah says, chapter 35 and verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. We saw that in chapter 40 this morning, verses 10 and 11. Then, look at verse 5, it's important. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then, verse 6, will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about in it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. There will be no one found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and will enter Zion, this new city of Jerusalem, with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We studied it before the summer break, that chapter. But you see the point, the glory that is described in the coming of God into humanity. And notice again verse 6, the mute will shout for joy. Well, they had. And notice verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. And that leads us straight into where we are this evening in Mark chapter 8. What will happen when God comes? That will happen. That's the glory of God that we thought of this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. And Mark says in verse 22 of our passage, they came to Bethsaida, these disciples, muddled as they were over who Jesus is. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were open, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Why does Mark put this here? It's a really important question, you know, with the Bible. These aren't a set of arbitrary stories thrown together willy-nilly. God has inspired Mark as he authored his gospel to put in some incidents and not to put in others, and to construct the narrative in such a way that we would get the message that God has inspired Mark to give us. Why has Mark put this here? You know, there's lots about this story that we don't know. Presumably, since the man's friends brought him, he couldn't help himself. That's the first point. It was their faith in Jesus, not necessarily his. Maybe just like the man on the mat in chapter 2 who was low through the roof, who very quickly found that he had faith. We don't know why it was that Jesus took him out of the village. Maybe it was to avoid the crowd. That would tie into what's in verse 26. But we don't know. Maybe it's because Jesus wanted a quiet working situation. Whatever it was, we're not told. There is an intimacy about what he's doing with this man that perhaps prying eyes needed not to see. The fact that the man can identify that he could see people looking like trees as they walked around indicates that he had knew from beforehand what trees looked like, doesn't it? So presumably, therefore, he hasn't been born blind. He was made blind through some accident or incident or illness. Yet what Jesus is doing as he heals the man is obviously a gradual but intimate process. Verse 23 is really curious. Look at how verse 23 plays out. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village, and when he spat on the man's eyes, put his hands on him, and Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, I think that's all a surprise. By the time you've got to chapter 8, we've seen all sorts of extraordinary things happening. Healing the sick, raising the dead. In fact, in the beginning part of chapter 8, we've got the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who just speaks, verse 29 of chapter 7, "For such a reply, you may go, the demons left your daughter." This is the one who knows. Jesus knew very well what this man could and couldn't see in verse 23. He doesn't need to say, "Can you see anything?" He's not like a doctor that's trying to find some kind of diagnosis, prodding around here. "Does that hurt?" In which case, it's probably one of 20,000 things rather than 100,000 things. How about that bit? "Oh, well, that narrows it down to only the last 500. You know, he's not like that, not like going to your GP. He's not like that at all. He knows exactly what's wrong and whether or not this man can see. Jesus surely knew the answer. And time and again through the gospel account, we've seen that he knows everything. Surely he knows the answer to this. Why ask the question? The fact that Jesus' question causes the man to recognize things. His faith is stimulated. His heart starts to beat faster. There is something about this man. I do see, I can recognize that he's making a difference to my sight. Can you see? Then once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes, an action that would have required enormous trust. I don't know about you. There are a few people in the world I let touch my face naturally, but actually and they're all in this room, I think, you get the point. But frankly, the idea of shoving my hands onto somebody else's face, eyes, really? Very intimate, isn't it? It required trust and patience and some confidence on the part of the man. He wanted to be helped. He wanted Jesus to open his eyes. And then, of course, Jesus does. What starts, it seems, as a kind of action of friends, finishes with the faith of the man, and at last he can see. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not sure we can be confident to draw large applications from that passage, from that incident. Perhaps there's an obvious application here, that it's okay to bring friends to Jesus for help, but they must trust him themselves. Faith can't be franchised out. Recognition of who Jesus is and what he's done and of his impact on your life is fiercely intimate, but also personal issue. Individuals need to deal with Jesus themselves. The idea of corporate faith work very well. It doesn't sit very well in the Bible. Yes, Jesus deals with us in groups, as nations, but he also deals with us as individuals. This is intensely personal, this situation, as so many of the other healings. Intensely personal. And that's understandable, isn't it? If you're a young person, you cannot simply rely on your parents' faith. You have to trust Jesus as your Savior for yourself. That is obvious from the Bible. But perhaps more than that, this incident and its place in Mark's account will become all the more clear in why it's here when we see what it illustrates in the following verses. Pick up verse 27 with me. They leave Bethsaida, and Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, of course, Caesarea Philippi is an entirely different place to Bethsaida. I'm not going to give you a map. The commentators tell us it's about 1,500 feet above sea level and so on and so on. But the Bible doesn't tell us that, so we don't need to know. The point is that they've traveled. They've traveled some distance, and therefore they've had considerable time to think and chat about all that they've seen over these last few months. And, of course, they've had time to draw some conclusions. So again, verse 27, it's not that Jesus doesn't know. He's with these guys, just as he was with the man. He asks a question to which he already knows the answer. Not that he doesn't know what people are saying about him. He's not stupid or deaf. It's a provocative question to flush out their conclusions. "Who do people say I am?" he says. You can imagine the chit-chat. It's like an ideation seminar, what we used to call brainstorming, remember? Some say this and some say that. "What about you? I heard someone say the other day that you were..." It's that kind of setting. "Who do people say I am?" And they're throwing out ideas. Mark has written down some for us. "John the Baptist." Oh, but again, we saw this morning that his role was only prepare for his coming. Chapter 1 and verse 7, John himself had declared, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'll baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's what Mark records. "Elijah?" Well, no, John the Baptist sits in that role. "Or one of the prophets?" Well, that would be to demote Jesus to be even more junior than Elijah. That's the kind of debate that's going on amongst these disciples here. It's a bit like, "I see people like trees walking around." Do you get it? See how that parallels? There's an indistinctness, a vagueness about what I can see. That's what the disciples are saying. We're just not quite sure. And actually, the whole issue has been discussed by Mark back in chapter 6. If you flick back to chapter 6 for me for a moment and look at verse 14, you'll see the same issue is picked up there. And with the same answers. King Herod heard about Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Verse 14 of chapter 6, page 710 of the Church Bible. "Some were saying, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He's Elijah.' and still others, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, oh no, it's all my fault. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And then he tells us how that incident happened. In other words, these are ideas that have been bandied around while Jesus is carrying on his ministry. These different ideas about who Jesus is were well known and extensively discussed. And as he asked the disciples these questions, the truth is that Jesus has heard it all before. You know, if we were to go into Chippenham Town Centre this week and do a survey of people who people think Jesus is, if we could get people to stop, and I confess to being one of those people who just about never stops for a survey, but still, we'd get a whole host of different responses. Some of them would be confused, and some of them would be really sad, I'm sure. But Jesus' question pins these guys down. In other words, the answer I'm seeing vagueness, people like trees walking around, it distances. No, no, no. What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? The English that's translated there, I'm told by Greek experts, describes a complex Greek form that just pins it down to a very personal, intimate question. They can't avoid it. They get the point. The English gives a kind of finger point. What about you? Who do you say I am? That's exactly the sense. Can you see the parallel here with the blind man in Bethesda? Do you see anything? That is there any light? Have you got it? The note to think, the stimulation to engage. Stop just going along with things. Ask yourself the question, and now, what about you? Who do you say I am? He's pinning them down, forcing them to think through it for themselves. See, it's much too easy, and Mark knows this as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this down. It's much too easy for us to just go along with the crowd, not to think for ourselves, not to deal with the intensely personal issue that is dealing with Jesus ourselves. The question is poised just as intimate as someone shoving their fingers in your face. Or more so, because he puts his fingers in our heart. What about you? Who do you say I am? Folks, sitting here in this hall tonight, we're all being asked that question. Who do you say I am? Asks Jesus. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you must ask yourself that question. The text doesn't allow you to do anything else. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you know him for yourself as your own personal savior? It's like he's shoving his fingers in your eye. What about you? You can let me do this? Have you got faith in me? Do you trust me to do this? Can I open your eyes, blind the eyes of your soul? Have you repented and believed as I've been commanding people to do? Have you turned and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? What about you? Do you accept me as the Christ, the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Rescuer King, who's given his life for you, who's died on a cross for you, who's risen from the dead for you? What about you? Do you know me for yourself? If you're not a Christian tonight, that's the question you've got to be asked. And if you don't, well, there's no time like the present. Repent and believe in your heart now. But can I say, even if you are a Christian this evening, same question applies. Have you got the implications of who Jesus is? Or have you forgotten? Oh, you know him as your Savior and Lord. You confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But having done that, the tendency perhaps is to take that initial intimate, personal, face-touching, eye-jabbing, and say, actually, I've had enough of that for now. You can stand over there. Thank you very much. I don't want to have you quite so close to me anymore. I want to be saved. I want you to be Lord-ish. But you can stand over there while I get on with me. Have you got into the habit of holding him at a distance? and dealing with the rest of life without him. Who do you say I am? It's a provocative question, isn't it? And Peter gets it right. You are the Christ. The story behind the word Christ is huge. It means the anointed one. And it starts with the priests in Israel and the kings of Israel. And as the Old Testament develops, the Christ becomes something all the more precious and important until finally they're longing for the Christ, not a Christ, the Christ, to come. And Peter nails it. But he nails it not because he's cleverer or because he's the impulsive one, as we all like to say. He nails it because Christ has spiritually his hands and his eyes, and he's opened them. Do you see? It's been given to him, that answer. It suddenly comes to him. You are the Christ. He's speaking for the other disciples, perhaps, but you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the rescuer king. Jesus told them to keep it to themselves because they still needed to learn what that meant. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see together what that means for them. In the next passage, in fact, there will be much provocation for all of us. But this evening, I simply want us all to ask, are my blind eyes opened? Am I still seeing men like trees walking around, or have I got it? Have I got that he's the Christ? Have I personally, intimately, not because my friends have told me or brought me, have I dealt with Jesus myself? Is he touching my eyes? Have I said, you're the Christ, you're my rescuer, my king, my Lord? And if not, well, go ahead and do it tonight.